Good evening, everyone. Good to see you here tonight. You're all sitting still far away from one another. Tonight we're concluding our study in the prophet Malachi. Everyone loves a happy ending, don't we? Whether it's a fairy tale and they lived happily ever after, or other stories that end similarly, we long for a happy conclusion. Well, I warned you last week that we don't get that in Malachi. It's not the worst of endings, but it's certainly not a happy ending. You'll see what I mean in a moment, but with that, let's turn to Malachi chapter 4. We've been working our way through this whole prophetic book, and we've looked at these six disputations where Israel, in a sense, is on trial. God brings charges against them, and they kind of lift up these weak questions and response, which are then refuted by God. And we've seen them primarily in regard to two things: their covenant faithlessness in relation to the Mosaic law. So we saw the first several disputations bound up with that. You've broken commandments, you've failed to worship properly, God's loved you, and you've not loved him. So think law of Moses broken by Israel. Secondly, we saw more recently the warnings of the day of the Lord, like that fire burning in the oven, or other things like that. Well, these last couple verses, in a sense, bind all these things together, as they do for us, the whole Old Testament. So before I say too much more, let's read these verses and jump into our message for tonight. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation. This is God's word. Final call. Maybe if you've ever flown somewhere, you've heard that over the loudspeaker, even above all the hubbub of people trying to clamor for their seats. And then you see this person running through the airport to catch that flight. Final call. And we hear this in other settings as well, but I think this one's pressing because people are moved to action. They respond because they know if they don't, they're going to miss their flight. Well, in many ways, these last few verses in Malachi are a kind of final call. After all of these disputations, where these accusations have been brought and laid at the charge against Israel, this final section summarizes the whole book to say, this is your final call. Will you hear? Will you respond? Will you listen to the word of God? Well, you better, because you won't just miss a flight. And here's the unhappy ending. If Israel does not respond, listen to this threat of the curse. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation. And the whole Old Testament, at least in our English Bibles, ends with those words. Not a happy ending, is it? And yet for us, in many ways, this ties the Old Testament together and is very, very real way, a segue into the New Testament, as we'll see as we work through this tonight. Well, as a kind of a summary, it looks back to Israel's history and their primary prophets, and then it looks forward to the future, what is to come. On the one hand, this Elijah-like figure who will call people to repentance, or the desolation that comes through curse. Well, let's jump in. As we look at this, we want to consider in the first place the law of God, secondly, the prophets of God, and then finally, the grace of God. The law of God, the prophets of God, and the grace of God. I wonder how many of you know by memory the Ten Commandments. Can you list them all out? I see some hands go up. It was a little bit of a rhetorical question, but it's fascinating how even, I mean, we read them every month. Some churches read them every single week, and yet many cannot recite all 10 of them entirely or even accurately. Well, Israel, we might say, was much worse off. Israel, we've seen even through this final prophetic book, broke God's commandments, broke his covenant, disobeyed the law and the statutes, as their fathers had done throughout all the generations from the time God had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Remember, we saw that Israel was just like their fathers, turning to the left and to the right in disobedience, rather than walking straight and following the Lord's statutes. Well, as we look at these final verses, we're reminded once more, again, a final call to hear and to heed the law of God. Verse 4 says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." This, we might say, is one final call for covenant faithfulness. And it's fascinating here how we're brought back to Moses. Moses is this preeminent prophet in the Old Testament. But the focus here especially is on the law, as it's given at Mount Sinai. Horeb is just another reference here for Mount Sinai. And remember, the covenant ceremonies there where God gave the law, and even before Moses was down the mountain, it was broken. And again, we see Israel disobeying, broken commandments, feasts and festivals that were not followed, sacrifices that were second rate, as we've seen throughout this whole study, and on it goes. And so again, we hear this call to remember, to bring to mind the law of Moses. Notice what he's called here too, my servant Moses. That's a familiar word through this book of Malachi, but it's also a kind of honorific title throughout the Old Testament. You think of how Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David were all called God's servants. Moses as well, a servant of the Lord, as he, in a sense, was the mediator of the old covenant. He held this premier position of bringing God's covenant to the people, interceding on their behalf even. Well, if we think about the law, the Old Testament especially, sometimes we might break it into three distinct categories. Maybe you've bumped up against these. We have the moral law, which in a sense is what's summarized in the Ten Commandments. This is a reflection of God's own character. It's what he really desires the character of his people to be. We had the ceremonial law, which was bound up specifically with the sacrifices, the Levitical code of purity, and all of these things. And then we have the civil law. Israel as a theocracy was regulated by these rules, these commandments that organized and orchestrated all of society life. And throughout Israel's history, we've seen each of these categories broken, shattered, strewn about, ignored. Isn't it fascinating? Even in our reading of Ezra Nehemiah, when they discovered God's word once again, and they celebrated the Passover, which apparently they almost never did. It was shocking to read that recently, I think the phrase was, which they had not done since they came into the promised land. Almost Israel's whole history, they hadn't been celebrating their foremost feast, which celebrated the deliverance. Well, this just gives you an example of how Israel had been faithless. And now in this final call, Israel is instructed to remember. To remember the law that God gave to Moses. Remember this great and awesome God who spoke at that mountain through fire and lightning and storm so that the people trembled and said, Moses, you speak to us lest we die. The scene is of a people who would scarcely forget the word of the Lord. But throughout their whole history, they did. And so there is this final call to remember. Well, it's fascinating here as we look at this, and you maybe think about, well, what does this mean for me as a Christian in the 21st century? What laws of Moses am I to remember? We can be very grateful that we're not under the old covenant, can't we? We don't have to, well, we can fry our shrimp even. We don't have to keep away from dietary restrictions that was required of Israel to show their holiness unto the Lord. These kinds of ceremonial laws were fulfilled. The book of Hebrews tells us this. All these different aspects, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of these things are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the civil law, we're not under a theocracy. There's no nation in the world which God has entered into covenant like he did with ethnic Israel. Instead, we have the church, which spans nations and cultures and ethnicities and races. So we don't have this civil law like Israel did. And yet, the moral law still bears upon us, doesn't it? And that's why we read it month to month, with other passages which explain and expound God's rules and requirements for his holy people. But again, as we draw to the end of the Old Testament, maybe this is helpful to think about. The Hebrew Bible is not organized like ours are. The books are arranged differently. So the Hebrew Bible doesn't end with Malachi. But ours, reflecting the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, ends with this book, with this call for God's people to remember his laws. And one of the ways that this is helpful is it binds up for us what God spoke to Moses way back in Israel's history with what he's speaking even through the prophet Malachi. Or even through Elijah, as we'll see in a moment. And yet still we're reminded that Israel was deaf. Their ears were stopped up. They did not hear, listen, or turn to the Lord. But again, for us, before we move on, this is a delight, we might say, a joy. Certainly something to be thankful for as we reflect on the reality that we have been redeemed, set free from the law, because the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect law keeper. He faithfully, personally obeyed every single one of the Lord's commandments. Never veered to the left or to the right. We read this up at the camp, that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. We might say he obeyed it to the T, or crossed every T and dotted every I, if you will. And this is remarkable because he's the true Israelite. As we've been seeing, he's the true covenant keeper. He is the one who has obeyed fully and faithfully. He, as the beloved son, loved his father. He didn't ask, "How have you loved me?" like Israel did. But no, he loved in return, as Israel should have. And we've seen this with his sacrifice as well. Whereas Israel was offering up blemished and lame sacrifices, the Lord Jesus offered one that was holy and pure, as he himself was blameless. So we see, even as we come to this Old Testament concluding prophetic book, that we need to look beyond it. We don't have any hope, really. We rather have a dismal history of Israel breaking God's commandments. Why would there be any hope here that they, finally would remember the law of Moses? But it points us forward, doesn't it? To that one who would himself perfectly obey God's commands, fully obey the Mosaic law, so that you and I might not perish under those curses. And because of that, he, rather than Moses, is a new covenant head and mediator. It's fascinating to compare this. If you have time, think about these parallels between Jesus and Moses. Even think about this in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Matthew, in a sense, presents Jesus as a new and greater Moses. Matthew's gospel is kind of framed by five sections. Remember Moses' five books, little hints to us. And what does Jesus do in the first several chapters? He gives a new law. It's not all brand new, but he's pictured for us as the lawgiver, one greater than Moses, because he himself is speaking on behalf of the Lord. Whereas Moses, we might say better even, Jesus is the Lord who speaks himself as the very one who comes from God's presence. Whereas Moses was a servant, Jesus is the Son. So all of this we see, maybe the lack of the law, that it's hopeless, we might say, but it must point us beyond itself to Jesus, the lawkeeper. We'll see more of that in a few moments, but I wanted to prime the pump and lay some of that out for you, because this really does helpfully teach us how to read the Scriptures, helps us to see where we are in relation to God. Are we under these Old Testament commandments? Do we live according to these Old Testament laws? If we only end with Malachi, you might think, yes, I guess I have to do that. No shrimp for me. No pork. No carnitas. But when we understand how the law is fulfilled in Jesus, and how much of that is then abolished, certain aspects anyway, and yet still the highlighted, heightened call to the moral law as Jesus calls us to obey the first and greatest commandment and the second like it, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, this is the law of God. Let's look secondly at the prophets of God. And this, again, Malachi helps us to in some ways, bind the whole Bible together. And he does this in a number of ways. But let's think about what a prophet is, first of all. We touched on this from time to time, both in our study of Hosea and through Malachi. In a sense, the front and the end of the minor prophets, right? The first and the last of the 12. We think about the call of the prophet, one who's called into God's presence. They have this unique, special calling, in a sense. And they're very, very aware of the position that they've been called to as a prophet, who we might say comes into God's presence or his courts in a way, and then goes forth to speak his word. Well, I highlight that because, once again, Jesus not only is the greater lawgiver, but even more so, he's the last and true final prophet. Again, the New Testament highlights this for us. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but again, I want to lay this out. The New Testament highlights for us that Jesus is the very Word of God. John tells us, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or Hebrews, the Lord spoke in the past to our fathers in many ways and through many prophets, but now he's spoken to us by his Son. And so Malachi, in a sense, binds up all of the Old Testament, all of the law of God, particularly all of the prophets. We don't always think about Moses as a prophet, but he is, in many ways, one of the preeminent prophets. God spoke to him face to face as a man would speak to his friend. Remember, he came down from the mountain and his face is shining because he was in the presence of the Lord. And we have these prophecies where a prophet like Moses will come. And God says, you must listen to him. You might think of all these things that are said of Moses as this prophet who is above all others in many ways. And then we have Malachi, of course, at the end. But in the middle, we have who? Elijah. The prophet whose name says, my God is Yah, or my God is Yahweh. Think about Moses and Elijah together for a minute. These are a striking pair, aren't they? If God spoke to Moses on the mountain, do you remember where he spoke to Elijah? Remember after this great ordeal with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? I mean, it's kind of a funny one for us looking back at this, how Elijah's taunting them. And we see God's mighty power. He engulfs the sacrifice with all the water that's been poured on it. But Elijah's afraid and he flees. He runs away. 1 Kings 19. And he goes south. If I'm not mistaken, it's the same region, Mount Horeb area, where God spoke to Moses. And as we look at this, 1 Kings 19, we read this in verse 9. There he, that is Elijah, came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Isn't that great? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I, only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And it goes on. So you see, God as the one who speaks to these two prophets on the mountain. Moses and Elijah. These prophets who bring the word of the Lord to God's people. In many ways, we might say at the beginning of their history as a nation, and for Elijah, near the end of at least the northern kingdom. But I hope seeing that pair and seeing how God speaks to these two on the mountain brings another thought to your minds tonight. Because it's not the only time these two have been on a mountain in the presence of the Lord, is it? You know where we're going? The Transfiguration. Go to Matthew 17. This is a fascinating thing that we're led to as we think about these two prophets. Matthew 17, as Jesus goes up onto the mountain, it's not Mount Horeb, but we don't know exactly which mountain it is. He goes up with his inner three circle of disciples, right? And there we see this remarkable event. Matthew 17, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So you have these preeminent prophets from the Old Testament. Moses, who God met with on the mountain and spoke to face to face. Elijah, whom God revealed himself in this whisper, and yet he realized who was speaking, so he covered his face. And now as these disciples go up on the mountain with Jesus, his face is shining. And the voice from God says, not listen to Moses, not listen to Elijah, but this is my son, listen to him. You see, what we have here is as much as powerful, as important as these Old Testament prophets are, they themselves are forerunners of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the preeminent prophet himself is the word of the Lord, comes from God's presence and speaks as God himself to his people. Oh, that we would listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would hear his word, that more than even remembering the law of Moses, not that I'm pitting scripture against scripture, I think you know what I mean, but that we see Jesus as the very prophet of God. Well, there's another thing we need to think about as we look at these verses and as we think about even the prophet Elijah. Look what verse 5 says. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. We'll just stop there. So there's this anticipation for someone like Elijah. Or perhaps some even thought it would be Elijah himself. Remember, Elijah didn't die. He just kind of disappeared. The Lord took him up into the heavens. And they went and searched for him and couldn't find him. So it's possible that some thought Elijah himself would once again appear on earth, take on flesh, and do this very work. But what do we learn from the New Testament? Who is this Elijah who comes before the great and awesome day of the Lord? Remember, if the first several disputations were bound up with Moses and the covenant, the second half were primarily bound up with the day of the Lord, this threat of judgment coming like this burning fire. Well, Elijah's to come to prepare the people for that day. And after some 400 years of silence, the Elijah comes. Who is he? Well, at least initially, we see very clear echoes from the Old Testament as John the Baptist comes on the scene. Luke's gospel tells us this pretty explicitly. You can almost hear the same language as John the Baptist is introduced. Listen to this, okay? Keep a finger in Malachi. Remember what it says here? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now in Luke 1, we see the birth of John the Baptist, beginning in verse 5 and then working our way through, dropping down to verse 16. Verse 15, he'll be strong or he'll be great before the Lord, and he's designated as this kind of Nazarite type figure. But then in verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John the Baptist is this Elijah figure who comes to turn the hearts of the father to the children and to prepare the people for the day of the Lord. And remember what John says? Even when it comes to baptism, that he baptizes with water, but there is someone who will baptize with fire and spirit. John may have anticipated the Lord Jesus to come with that blazing fire from Malachi's judgment threats. But in many ways, we see judgment deferred. And this brings us, in the last place, to the grace of God. I have been saying that Malachi ends on an unhappy note. There is no happy ending. And in fact, some places and some Jewish scholars want to kind of rearrange the verbiage and the wording in the verses so that this final prophet doesn't end with the threat of a curse. It's pretty manipulative. It's that scary that they would want to do that. Remember the turning here that Elijah's supposed to work among the people? Why? Because if they don't, then what happens? Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation. It maybe doesn't mean a lot to us. The language is, it's kind of piled up to help us get the sense. But remember when Israel first went into the land of promise? What were they supposed to do? We call it in Old Testament study, it was harem warfare. Not like a harem of women, but harem. Everything's devoted to the ban of destruction. Remember they were supposed to go into these cities like Ai and just everything was supposed to be destroyed, consumed, demolished. That's the picture here. A picture of judgment, of absolute destruction. A decree of utter desolation gets at that, but it doesn't help make those connections to that kind of destruction from the Old Testament. Not a happy ending in the Old Testament, is it? Not a great way to end the minor prophets. And yet it gets our attention, doesn't it? After God's laid charge after charge against Israel for their covenant faithlessness and the looming judgment, even as they've experienced some of these covenant judgments already, perhaps even severe drought, we're left with these final words, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of desolation. But indeed, this is where the grace of God comes. As we've seen Jesus as the greater Moses, the greater prophet, we see him as the one through whom the grace of God comes. If we spend enough time in the Old Testament, we see how important it is that we have Jesus. Unless we know the failures of Israel's history, unless we know the threat of covenant curses, unless we understand the continual rebellion of God's people, we're not going to look for someone to right all those wrongs. But as we trace the Old Testament, we instinctively do look for a new Adam, a new David, a new Moses, someone to do the things that these men failed to do. To obey God's law, to speak perfectly from the Lord God, to rule with righteousness and justice and in peace, with a pure heart and clean hands. And we've seen that no one in the Old Testament has done that. But in God's grace, he's given us Jesus, hasn't he? To do all of the things that these men, even these servants of the Lord, failed to do. Again, Jesus brings to us the grace of God. Even again in John 1, Moses, was a measure of grace in a sense, right? The law, God at least spoke to his people. But with Jesus comes grace upon grace. Jesus, again, as the one who speaks from the Father. He is the definitive word of God. The perfect prophet who speaks an indisputable message, the very word of God himself. Maybe think about his righteousness for a couple minutes. We've seen Israel's faithlessness, their covenant breaking, their lawlessness. But as we look to Jesus, we see him as the perfect keeper of God's commandments. Often we feel that weight of the law, don't we? We know we can't measure up. We know that day by day we sin, we fall, we fail. And yet we think about Jesus' life perfectly, personally, perpetually, fulfilling all of God's commandments all the time in his thoughts, in his heart of hearts, in all of his actions. He's the righteous one from God. We read in Romans 3 that there is a righteousness apart from the law, but to which the law and the prophets testify. It's a righteousness that comes by faith, isn't it? Well, in a sense, this is what Malachi is telling us. The law and the prophets, Moses, Elijah, Malachi, they're all driving us to see Jesus and our need for him. That righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Isn't that glorious? We may strive to be righteous in ourselves, to remember the laws of Moses, to memorize God's word, and yet it's Jesus in whom this is fulfilled. And only you who look to him in faith will escape this kind of curse of an utter desolation, as Malachi ends, to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to live in rightful obedience as the law is written on our hearts. Isn't that fascinating? The new covenant, as it's depicted for us in Jeremiah 31, hints at the law is no longer written on tablets of stone, but on our very hearts. And Hebrews again picks up on this to say that the new covenant in Jesus Christ, the consequence is now that the law is written on our hearts, that we may obey it, that we may know it. It's glorious, isn't it? That we become in Christ this new creation, this new creature, even as he is the head and mediator of a new covenant. And all of this newness shouldn't be lost on us as we look to Jesus in faith. We've seen a lot of this newness lately, even in 2 Peter, haven't we? Where very similarly to Malachi, Peter lays out these pictures of fiery destruction, judgment, but also fires that cleanse. And this newness once again points us to the reality of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that new heavens and new earth where we will dwell forever. We will gaze upon the face of Christ, as Revelation tells us. Well, this is fascinating, isn't it? Where Israel, the Old Testament, is condemned again and again and again for their covenant faithlessness, their sinfulness, their waywardness, turning away from the Lord. But this Elijah-type figure will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. We see this only because of the work of Christ, as he has helped us to turn from our sin, as Israel did not, to turn in true faith to the Lord Jesus and be righteous in him. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Old Testament prophetic word. We thank you that though Israel was faithless, fruitless, Jesus is faultless. We thank you that you have spoken to us by your great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Word of God himself. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that we would listen with ears of faith, that we would turn from our sin, repent of our ways, and walk in your statutes and commandments. Father, we thank you that you, by your Spirit, enliven us, open deaf ears, removes blind eyes, that we might hear and see and believe. Father, help us once more to be enthralled, to be in love with Jesus, to listen to his voice and his word by your Spirit, that we might be led by him. And that as a great shepherd, we would hear his voice and follow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.